Let me invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament book of Judges. We're going to look throughout that this morning, but specifically we'll be on Judges 16. That's going to be on page 216 if you're using the Bibles that are there in front of you. We find ourselves today in what I would say is one of the darkest and most discouraging places in all of Scripture. Judges is difficult to read if you have ever read it. It's not probably one of the books you want to read first to your kids when you're introducing them to the Scriptures. It is distressing at times in its content. Sometimes it's just outright disgusting, the things that happen in this book. We find abuse of power, and we find abuse of people. There are accounts of assassination and mass murder and dismemberment. There's idolatry and prostitution. There is violence and there is revenge, all carried out by God's people and oftentimes carried out in God's name. Again, it is a very, very dark book. But we should not think that it's there by accident. We shouldn't think that it's just an oversight on the Lord's part that he allowed some of this content to be present. It is written and it is recorded, as with all of Scripture, with purpose in mind. There are probably many purposes for the book of Judges. I think one of the primary ones is that we would be confronted with the awful depravity of the human heart apart from the Spirit of God. That we would be forced in the reading of these pages to face the wickedness that is manifest from the lives and actions of human beings when we walk away from the Lord and we chart our own paths and we do what's right in our own eyes. If you've read the book of Judges, then you know that the very last verse of the very last chapter of this book really puts the bow on top. It is a summary statement, and it says this: in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that is not meant in any way to be an encouraging statement. They are walking their own paths. They are doing what they think is correct, and the results were absolutely disastrous. And so as this disturbing image is put before us, our response, I think, should be twofold. One should be horror, and one should be hunger. We should be horrified by what we read about in the book of Judges, the dark capacity of the human heart. But on the other hand, we should hunger for something better. We should say, God, save us from ourselves, because left to ourselves, we are damned. And our destination is awful. In short, the cycles of sin and failure and disappointment that we find in Judges should cause us to long for something better, for a better hero, for a true rescuer. Ultimately, we should long for Christ. We don't have time this morning to go through all of the Judges. There are 12 in total. But we're going to focus on the one who maybe is the most familiar to us, a man named Samson, and his unlikely connection to Jesus. The account of Judges unfolds, as you read it, in a predictable pattern. It follows a pattern and a rhythm that's going to be helpful for us, I think, to understand on the whole before we look at Samson as an individual. Judges comes on the heels of Joshua. Joshua ends well, right? The people of God are in the land of God. They have occupied the promised land. They have evicted their enemies, the Canaanites, and they find themselves, as Pastor West just mentioned, in a place of rest and peace. But then Joshua dies, and the story begins to shift quickly. And instead of the people of God maintaining separation from the pagan nations around them, they engage in a strategy of integration. They draw close to the Canaanites. And the lines of distinction that God had meant to be in place for their good, for their holiness, for their joy, those start to be blurred. And soon the people of God are worshiping the false gods of their neighbors. They move in down the street from the Canaanites, and soon their kids are playing together and they're getting married and having grandbabies, and they're starting to think, this isn't that big of a deal, right? They're just that way. They're the Canaanites. So they marry their enemies and they forfeit their freedom, the Israelites do. And this just happens over and over again. A helpful way to think about Judges is it's just a series of tragic cycles. The people of God sin by worshiping false gods. God subjects them in judgment to oppression from their enemies, be it the Canaanites or the Philistines. The people in their oppression are broken and they cry out to the Lord, and there's some measure of repentance, and God, because he's kind and gracious and near, he sees fit to deliver his people out of this oppression by means of the judges. And the people are once again repeatedly granted peace. And what happens when they are given peace? They forget. Life is good. Their resolve is softened. Their faith diminishes and they sin, and the cycle begins all over again. This graphic here, as well as a lot of other helpful information on Judges, can be found at a place called thebibleproject.com. I sent you a link this last week in our weekend update, and I would just highly encourage you to take a look at this website. They go through every single book of the Bible, I think they've done so far, as well as numerous themes and ideas that are biblical in nature, and lay them out in a graphic sense, in a visual sense, over the course of a 5 to 10 minute video. So you can watch this in about 8 minutes and say, I understand Judges a whole lot better. I know it helped me a lot. If you watch these things, they're good for adults, they're good for children, they're done in tasteful ways, and they are thoroughly biblical and Christ exalting. So I can't recommend that to you enough, thebibleproject.com. And so with each new occurrence of this spiral, Israel as a nation drifts further and further away from their God, and the quality of the judge that God sees fit to bring forth diminishes as well. They don't get better over time. They reflect the character, nature, and heart condition of the people. Now, when we speak of judges, we're not talking about judges in a courtroom sense as we would be familiar with. They were more like tribal warlords or chieftains that the God raises up and brings forth to fight on behalf of his people and to throw off the oppression of the enemy and push back opponents. Again, 12 in all that come and go over the course of about a 200 or 300 year time span. And again, with each iteration, the judges, like Israel, become more and more flawed. You start off with virtuous individuals early on in Judges, like Othniel and Ehud and Deborah. They are heroic. They are marked by courage. You look at them and you say, there's character that resides deep in the hearts of those men and that woman. But then we start to encounter individuals like Gideon and Jephthah. Gideon is a coward who has a bad temper and kills God's enemies, but then allows that temper to turn on his own countrymen, and he murders his own brothers. And in the end, the termination of his story is that he leads the people of God to worship false gods all over again. Jephthah is an impetuous and insecure man who longs for acceptance and is so unfamiliar with the God of Israel that he treats him like Baal. And Jephthah, because he doesn't know who God is, thinks it is acceptable to God to offer his daughter as a burnt sacrifice. Horribly flawed individuals, and the spiral just goes down and down and down. And the last of the 12 is Samson. He is often glamorized. We look at him with admiration and awe because of great feats of strength and war and conquest. But you can make the case, and I hope to today, that he was probably the worst of the judges of Israel. He was what you get when you scrape the bottom of the barrel. He was violent. He was promiscuous. He was arrogant. He was selfish. He was hasty. And yet, in light of all that he didn't bring to the table, I want to try and make the point this morning that when you consider all that he lacked, when you examine his many, many flaws, that should cause our hearts to long for Christ. He doesn't lack anything, who brings everything to the table, who is absolutely sufficient in his rescue mission as our hero, as the one who we ought to look to. And so the horror of Samson should cause us to hunger for Christ. That's my point this morning. And let's start by reading from the book of Judges. And let's look at chapter 16. I just want to read the very end of Samson's life together, the part that we probably know best. We'll start in verse 21. Stand with me if you would. We honor the Lord in this way. And the author of Judges says this, "And the Philistines seized him," that's Samson, "and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, 'Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand.' And when the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, 'Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us.' And when their hearts were merry, they said, 'Call Samson, that he may entertain us.' So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, 'Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them.' The house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof, there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. And Samson called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes.' And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on one side and his left on the other. And Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his entire life." Father, it's easy to look at Samson and to look in turn at our own hearts and lives and those around us, and just to see flaw after flaw after flaw, things that we fail at and fall short in. And Lord, it is right for us to recognize that. But in so doing, let us not be mired in what we don't have. Let us also, Lord, as the other side of that coin, see who Christ is more fully. Let the darkness of our hearts help to reveal and cause our hearts to rejoice in the beauty of Christ's light. Father, help us to long for Jesus, even as we probably rightly loathe Samson this morning. And I pray it wouldn't just be upon him that we see lack and faithlessness, but we would see it in our own hearts, and that you would cause us to trust in Christ more fully. Lord, encourage your people here today who already know you. Let them have a fullness of faith in Jesus. And would you cause those who do not know you, Father, to look to Christ today as their rescue? And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. So the passage we just read finds Samson bound and humiliated. He is mocked and abused by the enemies of God's people. And this marks the tragic end of his life. But Samson's is a rather lengthy account in the book of Judges. And even though his life on the whole is tragic, it actually begins on a much more hopeful note. You turn back with me just a few chapters to Judges 13. I really just want to walk through in brief the account of Samson's days. And it begins like this: "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. So you see the beginning of that cycle there, right? They sin, oppression, they're going to cry out to the Lord, and God's going to bring a rescuer, a judge, a hero. This time it's Samson. Verse 2, "There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razors shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines.'" So, in summary, an angel appears to a woman who was not supposed to be able to have children and says, "You shall conceive and bear a son." And this child was to be different, unique, sent by God's decree to begin to save Israel from her enemies. This is our introduction to Samson. As a child set apart for the deliverance of God's people. And from the beginning, understanding his origins, it helps to frame some of the distinctives of Samson's life as he moves on. Samson was to be a Nazarite, which meant as an outward representation of an inner set apartness, an individual would maintain distance from things, from death, from the fruit of the vine, and from scissors, right? You're not supposed to cut your hair. You are to abstain from wine and strong drink, and you are to steer clear of dead bodies and dead animals. Well, one of the first episodes of Samson's life serves as a harbinger of things that are to come, and he begins to violate these standards. In chapter 14, if you just want to glance there, while visiting a Philistine woman in hopes of taking her as his wife, which, by the way, violated everything God had put forth to his people through the ministry of Moses and Joshua, while on that sinful errand, Samson is confronted by a lion. He kills it with his bare hands. He returns to that place sometime later and scoops honey out of the dead carcass of the animal he had killed. So not only does he kill an animal encountering death, but he goes back to the carcass. He is violating his Nazarite vow. He goes on to be among the Philistines, and he brags to them about his feat of strength, but he does so not overtly. He does it by means of a riddle, and he challenges them to solve it. When they do, he pays the debt he owes them by murdering 30 men and taking their possessions as his own. Samson is a flawed hero, and he does not start well. If you look at Judges 15, this will speak of Samson's conquest over and against the Philistines. He sets fire to their crops by tying the tails of foxes together, attaching a burning torch to each bound pair, and then setting them free to run with the flame through those fields. He also, in that same chapter, kills 1,000 enemy men with the jawbone of a donkey, but much of this seems to have been done for less than noble reasons. Remember Samson's wife, the Philistine that he shouldn't have been with in the first place. She has, at this point, been given by her father to another man. So Samson is hot with anger, and so much of what happens in Judges 15 comes as a result of him with a vengeful heart lashing out. He's a man of great might, but he's also a man who is motivated by jealousy and selfishness. Samson has many flaws, and they are on full display. And these imperfections are progressively revealed as his life unfolds. When we come to Judges 16, which is likely the most well-known portion of Samson's story, we find that Samson has aligned himself again with another Philistine individual, a woman named Delilah. Samson had been sent by God to save Israel from the Philistines. That was the stated mission statement of his life. But for much of his adulthood, it seems like he spent more time flirting with the enemy than fighting, right? And with Delilah, Samson's just sinful lack of judgment starts to catch up with him. Now, the Philistines are wicked, but they are not dumb. And they perceive in Samson's relationship with this woman an opportunity to finally gain the upper hand on him and to put him to shame. And so from the very beginning of their relationship, Samson and Delilah, you get the impression the Philistines are in her ear. And here's what it says. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." Not 1,100 pieces of silver on the total, but each of the Philistine lords would give her that. So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies, and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you." And this begins that famous back and forth between Samson and Delilah that will last the entirety of this chapter. She inquires as to the source of his strength, and he lies. She bemoans that he has not been truthful, all the while working behind the scenes to hand him over to the Philistines, to the lords of her people, for her own profit. And this repeats in a cycle. She begs and nags and persists until finally, here's what we read. verses 15 through 17. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." And finally, she has him, doesn't she? Delilah quickly reports this information to the Philistine lords. They bring her the money, and they wait for their chance. Delilah waits for Samson to fall asleep. When he does, she calls for the barber. His head is shaved, and then she decides to test the theory. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his bed and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." So prideful, so arrogant. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. And so the once mighty Samson, who had been chosen by God, who had entered this world after an angel's announcement to unsuspecting parents, Samson, who had been set apart to save his people from their enemies, called to be pure, marked out as different from the beginning, endowed with unusual strength to accomplish the tasks given to him, that Samson is now reduced to the task of an animal. He is bound, he is captive, he is blinded and humiliated, and he grinds grain like an ox. He is imprisoned by Gentiles, he is paraded before them as sport, for spectacle and entertainment. Samson finds himself at the end of his days in a self-inflicted state of weakness. And yet God is gracious, and God remains faithful to Israel, even though Samson seldom was. And the Lord uses this profoundly imperfect hero as a means of rescue for his people. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Horribly flawed, occasionally successful, consistently inconsistent. That's the description of Samson. And yet, I would just invite you to consider some things we can draw out from the picture of Samson's life. Samson's accomplishments in life, as great as they were, are crowned by his conquest in death. It is not a mistake that God ends his story by saying he did more in his death than he ever did in his life. And so in a dim and distorted way, what we see in Samson is the shadow of a plan, an eternal plan, where God will use the judge of his people to deliver his people by having that judge give his life for his people. Let me say that again. In Samson, in a very dim and distorted way, we see the shadow of a plan where God will say, "I'm going to send a deliverer who will die, and in his death he will do more for my people than even all that he accomplished in his living." And church, I would just encourage us to see this as an odd pointer to Christ. Think about the parallels for a moment. Both Samson and Christ entered the world announced by angels to unsuspecting parents who were not supposed to have children, right? Matthew 1. "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Joseph, in a dream, and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Very similar to what the angel said to Manoah and to his barren wife. Jesus, like Samson, was set apart from the very beginning to a life of distinction and holiness. And where Samson's faith was flawed, where his life was far from righteous, Christ never wavered. Christ never wandered. He never acted in selfishness or in doubt. Listen to the assessment of Jesus' life by the Apostle Paul. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's, that's Jesus' obedience, the many will be made righteous. Jesus was righteous. Jesus was obedient beginning to end, where Samson never was. Both of them came to their end in an apparent state of weakness. I would note, though, that Samson's weakness was self-inflicted. Jesus' weakness was self-imposed. And there's a difference. Listen how Paul in Philippians 2 describes Jesus' apparent weakness. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Jesus wasn't forced to be emptied. He saw fit to empty himself. He imposed weakness on himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. From the lips of Jesus himself, listen to what he says at the end of his days in the garden as the mob approaches him, as Peter takes out the sword and with fantastic aim lops off the ear of the servant, right? Then Jesus said to him, to Peter, put back your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Jesus said, don't you know my weakness is not because it's pushed upon me? It's because I choose to be weak. Don't you know I have access to eternal power? But I've humbled myself for the good of my people. Like Samson, Jesus would spend his final hours bound and mocked by Gentile captors for their entertainment. Do you remember in the accounts of Jesus in the Roman Praetorium where they put a crown of thorns on his head and a purple robe on his back, and they bow before him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they strike him as he's blindfolded and say, "If you are a prophet, then tell us who just hit you." For their entertainment, Jesus was mocked and bound. And maybe most importantly, like Samson, Jesus gained his greatest victory, not in life, but in death. Just some specific ways where that is seen. In life, Jesus raised the dead. It's amazing, right? I've not done that, neither of you have never seen it done. In death, Jesus does something better. He conquers death. 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, the victory over death through the resurrection of the Son of God. In his life, Jesus cast out demons. In his death, he destroyed the works of Satan. 1 John 3, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. In his life, Jesus disarmed human rulers, right? He debated with the most learned men of Israel and he put them to shame. But in death, Jesus disarmed Satan. He disarmed the rulers. So God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them, the rulers, in who? In him, in Christ. And on the day of his death, the Philistines, Samson's captors, cried out with joy, "Our God," little g, Dagon, "our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands." But little did they know their apparent victory would result in a few moments in their demise. On the day of Jesus' death, I suspect that there were many who were aligned with Satan, who said or thought to themselves, "Our enemy, Jesus, is finally in our hands." We know that they said, "You saved your others, you say you came to save others, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, bring yourself down off of that cross. They mocked him in that way, spitefully. I would imagine as well, church, that somehow, somewhere, in some way, Satan himself was rejoicing on that day. Rejoicing in the craftiness of his plan, rejoicing in what he assumed was his victory over the weak Son of God. But Satan, like the Philistines, had forgotten, or he had ignored, the power of God. He had forgotten what God had told him centuries earlier in the garden, when in Genesis 3, after the fall of Adam and Eve, as the curses were being handed out, God said, I'm going to send a deliverer. Just wait. Mark my word. A hero will come. I will make this right. And Satan, on that day, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Here's what it says. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, because you've done what? Because you have inflicted sin and curse upon my people. Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, this offspring, this rescuer, this hero who would come, he shall bruise your head. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise or strike his heel. Samson had his eyes gouged out. He was humbled, and God used him to crush the enemy. Jesus had his hands and feet and side pierced. He saw fit to humble himself, and God used him to crush our enemy. Church, aren't you thankful that our hope and our rescue is not found in a flawed hero like Samson? We don't find hope in each other. We don't find hope in some idealistic notion, some system or process that we develop and offer and prop up. Church, we have a better rescue. We have a better hero. We have a better Samson. We have someone who never wavered. We have someone who never wandered, who never acted in selfishness or haste. Rather, we have someone who set his face, as the Old Testament says, like a flint toward Jerusalem, toward the cross. And he walked the path the Father set before him, and he did so with integrity and with joy and with obedience. We have Christ. And because we have Christ, our hearts should overflow with humble gratitude. But we should also be thankful, church, that God in his grace sees fit to use people like Samson, weak and broken and arrogant and lusting and foolish and sinful people like Samson, and like me, and like you. One of the most amazing components, in my opinion, to the account of Samson is not found in the Old Testament, it's found in the New. It has nothing to do with his feats of strength and conquest. It has something to do with the content of his heart. It's found in Hebrews chapter 11. It's a short statement, but it's powerful. It says this, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, there he is, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. God says in Scripture that Samson had faith, that he acted in faith toward God. Church, that on one hand absolutely astounds me, because there's nothing in Samson's life that seems to give warrant for faith, right? It astounds me, and then it gives me great hope. Because that means God is somehow pleased to use struggling, fickle, immature, undependable, forgetful sinners like us. And God is faithful to stay the course, working in us from beginning to end, even though we are so often found to be faithless before him. He is faithful to work in our lives so that the final statement about our lives might be like Samson's. So that at the end, we don't have to read, or others don't have to read about us, failure, lost forever. But in Christ, he says over us, forgiven, right? Saved forever. There's ever somebody in the scriptures that we look at and say, God, that person had faith. You would work in their hearts. It would be Samson. Brothers and sisters, our hope for a hero, for rescue, it must never be found in ourselves. We have nothing to offer. And God forbid that we look at someone like a Jephthah or a Gideon or a Samson and say, I'm glad I'm not like them. God says, you're exactly like them. That's why you need Christ. Our hope must be located in the Savior. We have to look to him for our rescue, and then we have to look to him once we are rescued. We continue to look to him, and we don't look elsewhere, because as you've heard over and over again, I hope it's a mantra here, it's present in your heart, Jesus is better, and so we don't shift our gaze away from him. So if you are a follower of Christ here today, I hope today you are either confronted with or reminded of your Samson-ness. You are like him, and I am like him in our sinful struggles. But I also hope that in your being reminded of your failure, you are refreshed by the sufficiency of Christ. And that you would quickly and frequently worship him for his faithfulness. We'll sing in a moment. Great is your faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning in thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Not great is my faithfulness before you, but I have nothing to bring. God, you are everything. I look to you. If you're a follower of Christ, may that be the flavor of your heart this morning. If you are not a follower of Christ, I hope you see today that even the strongest and possibly most awe-inspiring of human beings cannot rescue us. Samson was a schmuck from the very beginning to the very end. You can't rescue yourself. And everybody else around you has the same problem you have, so they can't rescue you either. You need, I need, we need someone outside of us. We need someone better who has been sent to deliver. We need Christ. And so if you're not a follower of Christ, we would, as we say every week, we would invite you, call upon you, we beg of you to consider him, to ask him to save and to forgive you. We would ask you to ask questions if you have those in your heart, if this is causing inquiry within you. Let us know so we can share with you of Christ. He's the best thing we know of. And he's faithful. We'll stand in a moment. We will sing. We will do so as a means of response to worship if we know Christ, to call upon him if we don't. There'll be pastors from this church up front. We would love to care for you, to speak with you, to pray with you if that would serve your heart well. Father, thank you that Samson points to Christ, but Christ is better. Oh, how we love this truth. And we ask that we would be reminded of it often, and that it would cause joy to be present in our hearts. Help us to respond with humility and faith this morning. Thank you for being faithful, and we ask it in Jesus' rescuing name. Amen.